Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to chapter 5, verse 2. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would direct it to our hearts and minds, that in the hearing and the preaching of this word, your will would be declared, and the life that we are called to in Christ might be made known to us. And we be blessed by your Spirit in order to follow in these ways. Not in our own strength, Lord God, but in the strength of your Spirit, on whom alone we have life. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We're in a part in Ephesians now where some things are being put together for us. The first three chapters were a declaration to us of what God has done in light of who we are. And we saw from those first three chapters that we are, to quote Paul, dead in our sins and trespasses. And dead people don't rise up and serve God. Dead people don't reach out and say help. They're just dead. So what God has done in our salvation is all that work himself to save us and deliver us from death. And this wasn't a plan he came up with after creation. We're also told by Paul this was God's intention before the earth was formed, that he had chosen us in Christ to belong to him before any of us were made. God's intentional with us. He created us in order that we might be saved by him. And this is his work. This work is done for us in Christ and by Christ and through Christ. Paul's at pains to make clear that there is no salvation that can be called salvation outside of the work of Christ. It's Christ who's come as the second person of the Trinity. It's Christ who's come to be a sacrifice on behalf of his people. It's Christ who's come to fulfill all the righteousness of God. It's Christ who suffered, Christ who died, Christ who was raised again from the dead. And in that resurrection of the dead, he gathers together all that believe in him, both at that time and in times previous and in times yet to come. This is God's doing and this is God's work. This is what Paul lays out for us in the first three chapters. In these next three chapters, in which we're in the middle of right now, Paul says, now, in light of this, what ought you to be like? What are your gatherings as churches and as Christians to be like? What kind of person ought you to be in light of all that God has done? God has saved you for a reason. What is that reason? And how are you to live out that reason? Remember those crucial verses in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 8 and 9, all good Reformed Christians have memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we all say amen to that. But sometimes we forget why it is that God has done this. And that's verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've been saved by God's grace in order that we might please God by walking in the ways in which He's given to us. Our walk, our obedience to Him is the consequence of our being saved by Him. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's not a contributor to our salvation. Our faithfulness to God, our obedience to God, is the consequence of what God has done. It's what God has brought about, and it's the evidence that one is truly redeemed, that one truly knows who Jesus is. And as we come to chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, we talked about last week, that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What's that look like? What's it mean to be renewed in the spirit of mind? What's it mean to walk in the new self in righteousness and holiness? And Paul then gets very down to earth in these next few verses, in 25 to really the rest of the book. But we'll take this bit by bit. We have been brought out of darkness into light. We are no longer what we once were. And so Paul commands us, and God through Paul commands us, this is what we must do. He talked before about the futility, the Gentile way of life, the ignorance, their hardness of heart, their greed to practice every kind of impurity. He says, that's what they do. That's what those who are outside of Christ do. That's where they find their happiness. And that's where they find their joy, and that's where they will find their judgment. You, as believers in Christ, as those who have been moved on by God and delivered by God, taken by the hand and brought up out of the pit, even though you were trying with all your strength to hold on to the garbage that was in that pit, God brought you out of there. And now you see what a deliverance you have. What ought you to be like? What ought you to be like in response to God's saving grace and His mercy? Well, there's a list of things that He gives us here. We'll begin going through this today. I don't think that we'll get through it all, but we'll make a stab at it. And what we don't finish today, we'll come back to next week, Lord willing. One thing that we're to do is to put away falsehood. Stop lying to one another. These are sins and behaviors that I think Paul identified in the Ephesian church, and that's why he writes it to them. These are things they have to deal with. These are things that Timothy, as the pastor and the elders, as the shepherds of the church, have to be on the alert for. They have to be holding people to account for these things and encouraging toward righteousness. So Paul isn't imagining something to be there. He was there among them for a couple of years. He knew what the Ephesians were like, both before and after conversion. And the reality is that too many times after our conversion, we hold on to sin. We don't give some of these things up willingly. We find ways to justify it, ways to rationalize it. And it takes the work of the Spirit. It takes the preaching of the Word. It takes Christ Himself and leading us to repentance to turn away from these things. So Paul enlisting these things out for us is not saying something that's true only for the Ephesians 2,000 years ago. This is just typical human conditions. These are things that exist within the church. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church, not to the Ephesian city. So, encouragements to turn away from lies and anger and theft and laziness and bad speech. These are things that exist within the church, and Paul addresses it like that. And at least in root form, they exist within us as well, in our congregation. Not that every person here is guilty of every one of these things, although I think if we were honest, we'd find elements, each one of us, of each of these things in our own hearts and minds. These are things that God needs to have rooted out of us because they do not reflect His righteousness. These are things that are against who we are now in Christ. Yeah, there's still elements in there, but they're not going to be there forever. And the way they're rooted out on our part is to turn against them and to not practice them any longer. He says in verse 25, having put away falsehood. I think it's interesting. Having put away falsehood, speak the truth, don't lie to one another. The great falsehood began in the garden, didn't it? What did the serpent say to Eve? Did God surely say? Surely God didn't mean that. He's jealous of what you'll become if you eat of the tree that he told you not to eat. Eve believed that lie, and Adam went along with it. And because of that lie, we've all been condemned. We've all been killed by sin. But we put off that great lie because we believed in Jesus. We've understood now in Christ that we are not our own gods. We are not God. We will not be God. We are His creation. We are His creatures. We are not created by Him to be equal to Him, which is really impossible. Because how could God, who is uncreated, make something created to be equal to Him? It's logically impossible. But in our own minds, we've thought about that. The gospel comes, and God, by His Spirit, convinces us that that is not the case. That we are not gods in our own minds. That we are not equal to Him. We've put off that falsehood. And so He calls us to continue to put off that falsehood. Paul describes this falsehood in Romans 1:25 because we see it all around us, don't we, today? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. That's the condition of everyone who's outside of Christ. That's the condition of some of our children. That's the condition of some of our parents. That's the condition of some of our spouses. That's the condition of our neighbors and men in the world. We know this because we live among them. Most covered fairly well. And so it's not something that's immediately offensive or overbearing, but we see it. That desire to draw all things to oneself. Again, I think of the extreme examples of sports athletes or music or pop stars or movie stars, and the desire to be seen, the desire to be known, desire to have people look at you. And you know, there's a way in which if you're called to be a musician or an actor, you do that because it's part of the call. You want people to enjoy what's been given to you. But how far is it to go from that honest desire to share a gift that you've been given to actually wanting the adulation for yourself? Our culture particularly goes way overboard with that and gives itself into the lie. The more people that like me, the more important I am. The more people that buy my record, the more important I am. The more people that watch my movie, that buy my book, that like my Facebook page, that follow me on Twitter, that call me for advice, that must mean I matter. But does it really mean that you matter? What are you in Christ? Who are you in God? Are you believing a lie? Or are you submitting yourself to the truth of God in Christ? Are you telling the truth about who you are? Are you telling the truth about God? Are you admitting to ongoing sin in your life when it's there? Are you crying out to God for forgiveness and freedom from that? Are you willing and able to be confronted by others when they see something in you that's not quite right and needs to be set right? Or do you fall into defensiveness because you are, after all, God? And who could possibly criticize you because you're so right all the time? This is part of the lie that we're to put off and go away from. God tells the people of Zechariah's time, this is the community that's been brought back to Israel and is rebuilding the temple and the city wall after the disasters of Babylon, the judgment that came upon them. The people have got some things right. They know they're not to make idols anymore. They know to stay true to Yahweh, but their lives are still so full of wreckage and so full of compromise. They're not sure what to do, and so God sends prophets to them. And Zechariah says, speak the truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Even that people, after that experience of being a generation or two in Babylon, their parents and some of them who returned to the city, seeing the city of Jerusalem destroyed, the temple of God torn down, when the time for restoration comes, yeah, they know there's one God and they need to believe in Him, but they still don't live out what they're supposed to be. It's not so much different for us. And so Paul writes us to encourage us to speak the truth to one another. The truth in love, of course, because truth can become a weapon that we use wrongly and wrong carelessly. And he bases this too in particular thing, for we are members of one another. We have to speak the truth to one another because we are members of one another. My pastor, before I joined the RP Church, suffered from a rare neurological disease called Kugelberg-Waylander. That's the real name. You look it up, it's very rare. And one of the, as I understand it, the main part of the disease is that the brain will transmit commands to the nerves, but the nerves don't transmit the commands to the muscles. And so over the course of his life, he's grown less and less able to move and care for himself. When I knew him 30 years ago, he was able to walk. If he could lean on a wall and hold on to somebody's arm, he and I would meet once or twice a week during his lunch break, and we'd walk up and down. That was one way of keeping the body strong. But over time, he's lost more and more of that. The brain and the nerves and the body are not working together. Things are being said, but things are not being communicated. Here's maybe a better example. What are autoimmune diseases? But where the body begins to attack itself. Isn't lying to somebody a way of attacking them? So we've seen what AIDS and lupus and other autoimmune diseases can do. We see how it can wreck a person's health and make their life miserable. Why do we want that in our own church, in our own body? Why do we not want to communicate truth to one another? And mind you, I'll throw this into the mix now just so we know it's there. It's not truth by itself, it's truth in love. It's truth based in the mercy of God. That's what we're called to as one body. That's where Christ is revealed to us, and that's how Christ is revealed to the nations. They'll know that you're my disciples, he says, because of the love that you show to one another. People that are lying to one another are not loving one another. People that are loving one another tell each other the truth in righteous ways and work together to build up the body and to build up and encourage each other. So he says in verse 25, put away falsehood, tell the truth, because you're one body together, one person being built up in Christ. Verses 26 to 27, he communicates to us also the problem of anger. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Be angry and sin not. That means it's possible to be angry and not sin. This is actually a quote from the fourth psalm. We'll sing that at the end of worship. The fourth psalm in verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. In other words, there are righteous reasons to be angry, and those are okay. But how do you express that anger? How do you judge it? How do you weigh it out? Jesus was angry, and righteously so. We think of Jesus, and he's painted for us every Christmas time as the baby Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. And that's all true. Jesus is meek in the sense of being non-assuming, not taking onto himself anything that he ought not to. He is mild in that he's gentle and cares for the weak and the sick and the lame, and in just mind-boggling ways and displays of compassion and mercy. But Jesus could also call sin out and do so without sinning himself. Jesus was angry at the hard-heartedness of people. He looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man with a withered hand, arm, came to Jesus, and it was on a Sabbath day. And Jesus saw him and said, stretch out your hand. The man stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Great story, right? Wonderful. But he was grieved at their hardness of heart. Who was he grieved at? The Pharisees. They were watching him saying, is he going to do this on our Sunday or not? You know, we've got a Sabbath rule here. You don't do this sort of thing on the Sabbath day. You follow our rules and our interpretation of what God has said. Jesus heals a man's withered hand. And the response of the Pharisees to that, they went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him how to destroy him. Jesus, rightfully anger at the hardness of heart, responds with compassion to one who is broken and in need of healing and is willing to bear the brunt of the hard-heartedness and the anger and the hatred of those who oppose him. And he does all this without sin. Jesus, twice in his ministry, at the beginning and at the end, goes into the temple where there's supposed to be freedom to worship God. And because of various perceived needs to make worship possible and easier in ways that God has not commanded, people have set up money-changing tables. Because the temple could only accept certain kinds of coin. And there were animals being sold there to make it possible to people offer sacrifices when they come from as far away as Rome and other places. Good intentions, maybe. Maybe not so good intentions. But it's the wrong place and the wrong time. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And one of the accounts tells us he used a whip to chase people out. I mean, Indiana Jones was on TV last night. You know, his whip that he's using, not quite the same thing that Jesus had, but not something you want to feel on your back. That's how angry Jesus was at the way the worship of God was being desecrated, as the way people were being taken advantage of. And so he actually takes violence into his hands. And he does this without sin. This is the righteous anger of God. There's a way to be angry and express that, even vehemently, expressively, and yet without sin. I'm not giving you permission necessarily, because we too often don't get that right. That's why Paul warns us of this. But it's there. Think of unrighteous anger, sinful anger. Remember Jonah. So concerned for the people of Israel that he would not take the gospel to the city of Nineveh, Israel's enemies, and tried to get away from it all and went to sea and going to the farthest end of the Mediterranean, it seems. And God's saying, Jonah, you're not getting away. And directing the people to throw him overboard, where he's swallowed by a fish. Jonah thinking, maybe finally it's all over. I'll die here. But in that fish, he realizes God's righteousness. The fish, the whale, whatever you want to call it, spits him out on the shore. And he heads to Nineveh. You think he's finally got it right. But he goes there. And he preaches the judgment of God. 40 days and the city will be destroyed. It's a huge city. 3 days walk from one side to the other side. Preaching this message to God's enemies. To the people that may have been complicit in killing some of Jonah's family. To the enemies of God. Imagine going to the enemies that you have. That you rightfully want to see judged by God, and instead offering them the gospel. Jonah does that. He's completed his work. He goes outside the city, sits on a hill, and waits to see what will happen. And what happens is the city repents. The king commands repentance, even fasting in sackcloth and ashes, and fasting even for the animals. And Jonah, you're thinking, well, this works. The gospel changes things. He's not overjoyed. He's angry. Because God did not destroy his enemies. And so God, to make the point more clear to him, in that hot day, miraculously causes a plant to rise up and give Jonah shade. And then sends some worms to destroy the plant and remove Jonah's shade. And Jonah's unhappy about it. And God says, why should you be unhappy about that? Angry at that? And then deny me the right to save these people. That's what anger does. It focuses on self. It focuses on what you think ought to be done. And so consumes you. You're unable and unwilling to see what the will of God is. anger given over into makes you unable to be merciful, makes you unable to show compassion, makes you forget what it is that you've deserved from God and have not received. And not knowing what you've deserved from God and have not received, you presume to be God and judge someone else and say, here, let me help you with that. My name, I'm the wrath of God. And I'm here to judge you. Doesn't work. Disaster follows. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your anger. There is righteous anger. There are things to be rightfully angry about. There are things to maybe even go to the streets and peacefully protest about. There are things to write your congressman about. There are things to go to your session with when your elders get something wrong. But how do you express that anger? How do you deal with it? You have to deal with it without giving in to sin. The warning that he gives to us. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. In other words, don't be consumed by it. Don't let it drive you day after day after day. Remember what Paul says. Do not take vengeance for yourselves, brothers. Rather, remember the Lord. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine. Anger for us in our sinfulness too often flips over into vengeance. And we go back into that first lie that Eve was told and believed, that we shall be like God. Paul says, don't do that. James tells us, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we live in a time when there are many people angry. Angry for the wrong things, angry for the right things. But what kind of anger produces righteousness? An anger at sin that leads to repentance. An anger at sin that leads to compassion for those caught up in sin and seeks the justice and mercy of God for that person and for that situation. The anger that leads to sin is the anger that festers, that turns into a grudge, where you just don't forgive somebody. You see a picture of them and you growl immediately. You sit with them in church and you can't stand to hear that person say anything because your heart is so consumed with anger at them that you can't wish them well. Paul says, maybe this is not needed at this time, but he says it, don't give the devil an opportunity. Have we made it clear what anger can do if you don't deal with it well? If you don't turn it over to God and seek God's righteousness and seek God's compassion and mercy? If you don't see the reason that God has to be angry at you and give thanks that instead of anger, he's shown you mercy and compassion? Be angry at sin and only sin, someone has said. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 28 takes us to another issue that the churches and Christians always have to deal with. This issue of materialism. Dealing with things of theft and generosity. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul writes to the Corinthians and describes them as thieves at one point. Such were some of you, he says, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I don't know all your life stories. I don't know where you've come from. I don't know the things that you've done. I don't want to know the things that you've done. But you have done things that are sinful against God. You have done things, perhaps, that if they were found out by legal authorities, might put you in jail. Rightfully so. But you've turned from them. You've confessed your sin. You've been made new in Christ. You are no longer that person. And in this area, Paul says, don't be that person any longer. Some of you, he says, were thieves. Some of you are swindlers, embezzlers. You cheated things. I've told you the story about me stealing cookies from my mom's freezer. I was 28 the last time I did that, okay? I was a thief. A silly thing, but a serious thing, because I wasn't respecting things that weren't mine. I can't do that. You can't do it. And if it's in the little things that we think we can justify ourselves, how much of a step is it do we use to justify ourselves in bigger thefts, more serious thefts? There is a way to get the things that we want to have, and that's by work. And so the Lord tells us, 6 days you labor and do all your work, and 7th day is the Sabbath. So that's not just a command to keep the Sabbath day, to keep the Lord's day as a day of work, as a day of worship and rest and no unnecessary work. It's also a command to work 6 days. Again, American culture says we have a 5-day work week. American culture is wrong again. We have a 6-day work week. 6 days to put things together. 6 days in which to look out for ourselves and our families. And on the 7th day, which is now the 1st day because of Christ's resurrection, the way we look out for one another, the labor that we do, is the labor of worshiping God and drawing close to Him and providing for our families and providing for ourselves by directing ourselves to God first of all. In the high school class this morning, we were reading through the Gospel of Luke when he came up with the story of Mary and Martha. And Jesus' disciples are busy. They're going place to place preaching and teaching. And they come to Bethany where Mary and Martha live. And Martha, being the good hostess she is fretting, doing everything, taking care of everybody. And she's upset because she's doing all this work. And Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. We've all felt this at one point, right? We felt, I am doing everything and nobody's doing anything to help me. And she says, Jesus, will you tell Mary to get off her behind and get up and help her, have her help me serve you and everybody else? And Jesus says, she's chosen the best thing. She's listening to me. The best labor that we can do is to follow after Christ and to serve Him. And in this particular context, a labor of 6 days, a 7th to serve God, and to trust that God will provide for us. Now he says here, work with your own hands. That means we're to be busy. You know, we talk about retirement. We joke about retirement. A lot of people don't joke about retirement. They just do it. And there's a way in which, yeah, you can come to a point in your life where you have money saved up and you don't have to work at your job anymore. But does that mean you're not working? No, you continue to work because there are good things that you are called to do for other people. It's not all about you. It's not Miller time at 65 for the rest of your life until you die. You are always called to labor. So maybe your occupation will change. Maybe the way in which you're active will change. And of course it will change because as we get older, we're not as strong as we were. Our eyesight's not as good as it was. Our memory's not as good as it was. We repeat ourselves. Forgetting what we said. But we're still active. We're still busy. We're still laboring. And he says here, to labor, to give to anyone in need. Well, that begins with the family, first of all, I think. You work to provide for those that God has given you responsibility for, to those that depend upon you. Paul says elsewhere that if a man won't take care of his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. That means you work. You're busy. You're taking care of your children. You're taking care of your parents, perhaps. You're taking care of your husband or wife. And then you're taking care of people around you. You're giving to the Mercy Fund that we have as a church. Been using that for things. You give to the shelters downtown, to the rescue mission. You give to the Salvation Army. You give to the RP Home. You give to those who have need. And maybe you can't be the one who actually gets your hands involved and do the work, but you give to those who are. We had this horrendous shooting this killing, this murder this past week. And a lot of talk about the government doing this and the government doing that. And, well, perhaps the government can and should. I'm not going to go into that. But what do we do locally? You have a 19-year-old boy who grew up in a house of violence. And maybe people tried to reach out. I don't know yet. Maybe people didn't know how to reach out. How do you help a situation like that? Because is that person in need? Was this family in need? Absolutely. Well, don't wait for the government to step in. Don't wait for laws to be passed. Maybe you know somebody who's emotionally in a bad place right now. Can you reach out to them? Can you befriend them? Can you strengthen them? Can you give them of your time and of your resources? Maybe you're not qualified. Maybe you're just not the right personality that somebody else can depend upon, or you're not equipped to deal with things of that nature. There are other people who are. There are groups around that reach out to young men without fathers that you can support and encourage. You can work, and maybe you can't help that person directly, but you can support people who are helping those people directly. You don't have to wait for the government to do something. I heard that too much of that. One congressman saying, it's our responsibility, it's on our hands, we're guilty because we haven't acted. I'm thinking, are you God? Do you think that you're God? That you can solve this? No, one way of solving it, practically speaking, is to give to those who are in need. Give them of your time. In this context, if you're laboring, you're getting income, resources to give to those around you. So take care of your own first. But don't neglect those around you who need you. Give where you can. When we take up the offering, the tithes and offerings, I'm not just blowing smoke when I pray. You help us, Lord, to take care of the poor of your people. It's not just a financial poverty issue, so that we can take care of those who have needs, who need someone to reach out to them, who need someone to be with them in different times. So provide for yourself and for your family, but be able to give as generously as you can to others as well. Think of what Christ says. Jesus said to the rich man, to the rich young ruler who wanted to follow him and wanted to know the way to heaven, Jesus says, keep your commandments. And the young man says, I've done all that. In all good faith, he says that. Jesus says, if you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the young man went away sad because he had many things. He had not kept the law as he thought he would. And Jesus felt compassion for the fellow. Didn't condemn him, just felt compassion for him. Jesus says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Do we help those who are more likely to help us in the future, or do we help those that we expect nothing from? It's ironic, we talked yesterday in our congregational meeting about security issues with the church, about homeless people we see around. So I stayed at the church after everybody went home doing some work, and about 3 o'clock or so, I came upstairs and thought, you know, I'll just take a look around the building like I want to do. Opened the door and we got a guy sleeping on the front porch, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Stripped down, I think, to his boxers, I'm not sure. We talked for a little bit and said, hey, you know, dude, I'm sorry, I really can't let you stay here. Asked for some money. I said, well, we can't give money. It's a policy. We'd rather talk with you first, come to church tomorrow if you can, and then we'll talk. And walked down the steps with him. He went out, and obviously he's not here today that I can see. What can he give to us? What can he give to us? And yet we are to help folks like that in some way. Offer what aid that we can to them. The needs all around us. And this was the practice of the early church, of course. In Acts 2:44, we're told all who believed were together and had all things in common. And so when anyone had need, somebody in the church had a way to provide it. And times were much more desperate then than they are for us now. I mean, people were really literally wondering where their next meal was coming from. Go to Acts 6 and you find out that there's a conflict in the church because the Greek widows are not getting their daily supply of food, but the Jewish widows are. That's how desperate the needs were. The church was thinking in mind, filled with the Spirit of God, this is what we have to do. We have to give to one another. It wasn't communism. It was all voluntary. But the people's hearts were so moved by what God had done for them that they would labor to give to others and give away what they could. Barnabas sells a field and brings the proceeds to the people. Then you have sad folks like Ananias and Sapphira who try to scam the affections of the people and are brought down because of their lie. But that doesn't negate all that the people did. Looking out for one another, sharing with one another, inviting people into their homes. And numbers of us have done this. We've had people in the church stay with us who had no other place to go. So this isn't saying you need to do this or else. We've already done it. I'm just reminding you of what God's already done and encouraging you to continue to think in this way. Because in America, we've got a lot. We really do. We don't always use it well. And Paul's words here are an encouragement for us to use it well. Now, I'm about halfway through my notes right now, so this is a good place to stop. God has given us much. God has called us in His gift-giving to us and His generosity to us to live in a way that glorifies Him. To walk according to His commands. And that we can do so as His Spirit gives us ability. God has not called us something that's impossible for us to do. He's actually saved us in order that we might be one way in which He displays His righteousness, His truthfulness, His generosity to the world. And this is why we do it. It's right for us to do it. As Christians, it's natural for us to do it because this is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. To free us up from sin and all the things that weigh us down. But rather be free to walk in the Spirit of Christ, to live in the Spirit of Christ, to speak in the Spirit of Christ. And so testify to the power of God and the work of God within us. The forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We ask God that as we continue through these verses that You would bless us. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Console us, Lord, in those places. Convict us of our sins if such are brought out here. And Lord, above all else, lead us to Christ and keep us in Christ. Jesus, You alone are our salvation. You alone are our righteousness. When all is said and done, it's You alone that we love. You alone that we trust. Bless us, Lord, that we might be able to continue to say this in truth all the days of our life into eternity. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.